How about we'll call it the Pattern of Universal Salvation? How about that? The Pattern of Universal Salvation.
And this is good?
That's good. So this is the first time somebody's told me I can speak without a time limit.
Not that that ever stopped you before.
So true. It's nice being here. It's been a while since I've seen a lot of faces. They're nice to meet somebody I haven't met before. And we should have some fun. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as we're turning to Genesis, I want to submit to you that the scriptures lay out a pattern on how it's to be interpreted. When we follow the pattern, God's plan comes into focus and it becomes very clear what it is that God is intending to do. Oftentimes, the problems come in for us when we try to force our opinion into the interpretation. The idea that we should always have is to allow scriptures to interpret scripture. The scriptures are our authority, not our theology. And all of us are going to have some bias in theology. All of us have learned things from when we were children, and that clouds our thinking oftentimes. So what we should endeavor to try to do is to minimize those times and to allow the scriptures to lay out what it is that they're trying to communicate to us. Now, hopefully tonight we'll begin part one, and tomorrow we'll do part two, and on Sunday we'll do part three. Last night, if you want to hear what I did last night, you're going to have to listen on www.beacon-ministries.net. As Greg taped that, and he does a great job taping and doing all that. But Genesis chapter 1, in verse number 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God created humanity. Genesis 1 begins with the simple fact that God created mankind. And when God created humanity, he blessed humanity. Man's original condition was a condition of being blessed. In verse number 26, for instance, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Humanity was created in the divine image, and it was created for the express purpose to rule. They're to have dominion. They're to have rulership. Now notice here an interesting thing. He says he created them. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, the plural. He's not just talking about Adam here, but he's talking about mankind, humanity. Humanity was created for a purpose. They were to have, they were in the divine image, and they were created to have rulership over this creation that God was doing on planet Earth. In chapter number 3, for instance, we're in verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I want to stop there. What you have established here in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular is you have humanity. And the humanity is in Eden, but elsewhere, Eden is going to be called a paradise. So I'm just going to write humanity in paradise. God's original purpose was to have man in this paradise. They experienced deep intimacy with God. They heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Abundant provision was theirs. We get that in chapter 2, for instance, in verse 16, where we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Then he makes an exception to what they can't eat. But hey, I'll sacrifice one tree. They have millions of trees, right? Man was created in the divine image to have rulership. Now it's interesting, one of the things that you read is that man was to till the ground, right? And he was to till the ground, literally to guard it. And the idea is that he was guarding and serving. Now that's something I found fascinating from Phil a few years ago. Thank you. Yeah. Right? And he laid out how man was created to guard and to serve that garden. He was in paradise. But we know the story, don't we? We're in chapter 3, and what preceded the verse we're reading and what caused man to hide himself is man fell. Sin entered the equation. Humanity fell, and when sin came, the blessing gave way to cursing. Humanity is expelled out of the garden. Man is expelled out of the garden. The relationship with God is not what it was. And he can no longer guard and serve what he was intended to guard and serve. He now is in a condition where he needs a whole lot of help. Not only does he need a whole lot of help, the human race as a whole begins to have a downward spiral, and sin and violence begins to reign from chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis. We read of Cain killing his brother Abel in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. After we read of that account of Cain killing Abel, we read of a man by the name of Lamech who is a double murderer and says he should be punished sevenfold. and he's worse. And he ends chapter 4. Then we have violence that runs so rampant that God has to send a great flood to bring that violence to an end. And I know our dear brother Rick is going to talk about that in a little bit. With the flood, in a sense, God starts over with a new Adam, a guy by the name of Noah, right? He comes off the flood, off the ship, and what's the ship like? Well, it comes into a land that's full of vegetation where he can grow grapes, right? But there's a problem with Adam. And the problem is that he still has sin rooted in his thinking and heart. If you go with me to chapter 8 of Genesis for a second so we can see this. Chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is wicked or evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done." What's interesting is he doesn't say it's wicked from his birth. That's something people read into that verse. It's wicked from his youth. And what you have is man still needs help. We go from here to the Tower of Babel, and at the Tower of Babel, there's again a judgment. Now, if you want to know about that judgment, you can listen to the message on beaconministries.net. That's what we covered last night. But at that Tower of Babel, there was a judgment again that was pronounced. And what happens is right after the Tower of Babel, there's a decisive change in God's plan. And I want to look at this change for a minute. In chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. Now the Lord, let me read it a different way. Now Yahweh had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall, what's the next word? All families of the earth be blessed. So this is telling me that blessing is going to come again, and that it involves who?
Abram.
Not just Abram.
All families.
All families.
All families. All.
So the idea is humanity restored. But Adam has been changed, and it's Abram. Now, stay with me. Abram is now set up as a new Adam. And there's a nation that's going to come from Abram. What's that nation?
Israel.
Israel.
The Hebrews.
The Hebrews. Okay. Now let's follow what he says here. He says that there's blessing, correct? Didn't we read that of humanity here? He says that he has a command given where they're to have dominion over creation, and that dominion over creation is changed to a nation having authority over other nations. It's in this nation that all nations are going to be blessed, right?
Correct.
So the dominion changes into a national setting. But follow this. Not only that, but you also have a strong emphasis on the idea of reproduction. Right? Adam in the garden was given the command to do what? Go forth and
multiply.
Multiply. Abram is given the blessing where he's going to have descendants who will number eventually like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the earth, right? So what you're finding is all these similarities between these. This is being transferred to this. And as Israel becomes a nation, and it becomes more specific that we're dealing with the descendants and the progeny of Abram, Israel becomes the pattern that God is now functioning with. Adam was a servant. He was serving in the garden. Israel now becomes the vehicle of servant status. They're God's servant. God gives to Israel his law. God gives to Israel the priesthood. God gives to Israel not only the law and the priesthood, but they're the ones with the prophets. They're the ones that God is communicating with. They're the ones that God is revealing himself to. And they are the ones who now have this idea of service. Service to God's creation, but in particular to the nations that have been separated because of what Adam did. Now, follow with this. In the Garden of Eden, We read a lot of things. But by the time we get to Moses, we read of something really fascinating and wonderful. Moses is given a pattern of a temple, or I should say a tabernacle. And subsequently, Solomon will build the temple based off of a pattern of the tabernacle. So what you have, just follow the analogy, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to run all the verses because we'd be here for a long time. But Elohim walks to and fro in the garden. And we read in Leviticus 26:12, for instance, in Deuteronomy 23:14, that Elohim walks to and fro in the tabernacle. The cherubim guard the tree of life at the end of Genesis 3. And we read that the cherubim are guarding the ark that's placed in the Holy of Holies. We read that God is the first source of light in Genesis 1. Before the sun was created, before stars were created, there was light. Where do we think that light came from? God is light, right? His very presence lit up that creation. The candlesticks or the menorah in the holy place was the only source of light. But that light pointed to some things about who God would send. The light to come. Right? The paradise Adam was in, this was all true. This is all true of what's being done here. It's the paradise is being reestablished here. Not only that, Solomon decorated his temple with botanical and arbor-like images. Now, for the sake of time, if you went to 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, you would see that they literally have the description of what seems to be a forest, right? That's described on this temple. That's true with Adam. That's true with what God is doing here. Now, you have a river that flows from Eden, and yet we see Israel's visionaries would see a river flowing from the Jerusalem temple. For instance, Psalm 46:5 refers to that. Over and over, you have this analogy. The Garden of Eden is said to be a holy place. The temple is a holy place. It's beyond a holy place, right? It is not merely the temple that parallels Eden, but the whole land of Canaan itself is going to parallel Eden. So, I know, right? I'm a lousy scholar, so I'll just write sloppy. It's Canaan.
Okay. If you say so.
In Canaan. Okay. In Canaan, remember when they went there in the book of Numbers, when they went to spy out that land? What did they see?
Giants.
Well, besides the giants.
Abundance.
Abundance. When they brought back the grapes, remember?
Yeah.
One guy couldn't carry the thing. They had to have a number of them. There was abundance. It was lush. It was a paradise. And Israel was entering into that paradise. They were being restored back into the land. So, here you go. Adam in paradise, he's expelled, and he's restored. How is he restored?
Through Israel.
Through Israel. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? Now follow. What happens with Israel when they're in the land? They go into the land, right? The book of Numbers says that they took everything that God had promised. That's pretty cool. In the book of Joshua, he even begins to partition the land, right? Everybody gets their allotment. But what happens in Israel? Well, Unfortunately for Israel, they decide to rebel. And they set up false religious worship. And they intermingle with the people that God told them not to intermingle with. And rather than being a light to the Gentile nations, they became a hindrance to the Gentile nations. And they became just like those nations. So what's God's response?
Exile.
They're exiled. They're taken out of the land. Just as Adam was expelled from the garden, so too, Israel is exiled out of the land. It's a sad thing when you read that. But you know what is a wonderful thing? I'm going to give you the ending of this a little bit early. Israel's going to be someday restored. I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, speaking of a future day, this would be a day that hasn't arrived yet. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I want to show you here something interesting. There's one like the Son of Man that comes. We'll talk about that later tomorrow. Okay? He comes to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is who?
God the Father.
And he gives to this Son of Man dominion. Isn't that interesting? He gives to him dominion. But notice what else he does. Not just any dominion. Dominion and glory. Right? Dominion and glory. And a kingdom that he has service in it. Now they're serving him, which is interesting. But come down a little bit further, because we're going to see who this is. In verse 18, but the saints of, I'm going to read the Hebrew here, El Elyon, the Most High, the saints of the Most High, El Elyon, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom perpetually, even for eons to eons. Now, stop and think here for a second. I want you to focus on this phrase. But the saints of El Elyon shall what?
Take the kingdom.
Follow this. The Son of Man gets the title deed to a kingdom, and the saints of the Son of Man come to him, and he gives them the title deed. The saints is them. They're restored. So here's the biblical story thus far. Adam in paradise is expelled and restored. Noah, right? Noah comes on the scene after he comes off the boat. He's in a paradise-like place. He sins. He ends up being in a bad place, right? and he eventually gets restoration. After the Tower of Babel, mankind is severed from God. And he raises up a man by the name of Abram. And he raises up a particular servant from Abram called Israel. And he begins to deal with a servant, a particular individual entity. In this case, it's a national entity. One nation that would have the service of God to represent God to all other nations. That nation ends up in paradise, only to be exiled, only to have restoration occur. Are you getting a theme here? Over and over and over in the Old Testament, you begin with man where he's in a good condition with God, in a bad condition with God, and God takes that humanity and works in that bad condition to accomplish something to restore that back to himself.
Thank God.
Thank God is right. The whole point is that over and over the scriptures repeat the pattern. It's fascinating. You could spend hours just trying to look at this pattern, and what you will find is it always ends up here. Always. In Jude, you have an example given of an example, and I'm going to read the King James because I think it's a really bad translation, but I want to read it. I'll show you why I think it's a bad translation here. In this passage. In Jude, we read in verse 7. Let's start at verse 6. But the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of what?
Eternal fire.
Eternal fire is the way the King James renders it. Now here's why I think it's a bad rendering. Okay. He's giving you the example. What's the example? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how we first read Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and Abram are having to separate, right? And Lot sees a land that's what?
Well watered.
Well watered. In other words, it's a paradise. Where does he go? Into the paradise. What happens? It's so corrupt. You have fornication running rampant there. So what does God do? He destroys it. Go with me to Ezekiel 16. This, by the way, will interpret something for us. 16, and I want to read here verse 55.
What book was that?
Ezekiel, chapter 16. Let's start at 53 so we get the context. Ezekiel 16, verse 53. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. So here in the King James, we have everlasting defined for us. What does everlasting mean?
Former estate.
The point when they're restored to their glory. In other words, it's not non-ending.
That's right.
It's a point that has a cessation. But here's the point. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, sin in the equation, the city's destroyed, the restoration. I think that's pretty fascinating. You look at Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They get taken into Assyrian captivity, and they're destroyed as a nation. They're exiled, they're taken out of the land, but they're going to be restored. The same with Judah, the restoration. What you have is this idea of a servant, and this servant is in the land. And this servant is intended to be that nation of Israel. And they were given God's oracles. And they were given God's laws. And they were given the prophets. They were given all of these things so that they could demonstrate to the nations what the holiness of God could look like, and to cause the nations to look at them and to see them and to say, I want what they have. And they would flow to Israel, and Israel would intercede on their behalf because they were set up to be a kingdom of what?
Priests.
That's why in Exodus you have the beginning of water baptism and spirit baptism. In Exodus you have where Aaron was to be washed, it's a baptism, and then anointed. Why do you think Jesus had to be baptized, and why do you think the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove? He had to be and function as a priest of Israel. It wasn't because he was being a good testimony, in other words. And I taught that for a long time. So you have all this going on. But we know that this failed. So God, in his infinite wisdom, doesn't give up. He doesn't change his plan. His plan is to restore all that's lost. He doesn't want just some of it. He's not a God of part way. He's not a God that's only going to go half the way. He's a God that wants everything. In the Old Testament, you have numerous scriptures that tell us, yes, God's dealing with Israel. Yes, Israel is a separate, distinct nation. Yes, Israel is exalted over all the nations. But God intends at some point for all the other nations to be brought into the equation. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And in Isaiah 49, let's start at verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. It's interesting. He's writing to Gentiles. Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant. Who? O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You could read that also as, in whom I will be honored. Right? He goes on here, and he says, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my Elohim. And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Whoa, did you see the change? The servant is no longer Israel. The name changes to who?
Jacob.
That's significant, guys. And now there's a servant that's to bring Jacob. The Old Testament tells us that there's a servant. And that servant is going to be doing something with Jacob. Notice what he says here. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob again to him. I like that word again. To bring him again. Now, notice here also what he says. Though Israel be not gathered. That's interesting too. So this is a condition where Israel is in exile.
Dispersed.
And there's a servant that's being raised up. And that servant's purpose is to bring glory to Elohim, and he's going to do it by bringing Jacob back. Notice here as he continues. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant. Now that's Elohim speaking here. He's saying it's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to who?
The nations,
that thou mayest be my salvation unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, this servant is going to bring restoration, not just for Israel, but for all the nations as well. For everyone. The servant, it's interesting. Follow some of the things that's said about this servant. Yahweh called him from the womb. He's Yahweh's servant from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. We're beginning to get some information about a specific servant. It's interesting. Adam was to serve the garden. Israel was to serve God and the nations. This servant is serving Elohim and Israel and who?
The nations.
The nations. Kind of fascinating. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us who he is specifically. He doesn't go into that detail. But he does give us a little bit more information here that we can look at. If you look at what's called the servant songs of Isaiah, if you've ever heard that phraseology, Isaiah has some passages that are almost like a song, but they're talking about this servant. The most famous of those is Isaiah 53. Okay. Now in Isaiah 53, if somebody wants to go there, okay, Isaiah 53, As you're reading this passage, let me go back up to 52 for a second. In 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And what And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He's rejected. This servant is rejected. Notice as we continue, right? He was despised and rejected of man, right? He goes down in verse 4, surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This servant is one who comes, and he's Elohim's servant. Not only is he Elohim's servant, he comes where he's going to be rejected. But the iniquities of the nation are going to be laid on him. This is a fascinating look here on how God's mind is thinking. In chapter 54, sing, verse 1, O barren that thou didst not bear. Break forth in the singing, and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. And he goes on, right? And he comes in, verse 3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. You have here in chapter 54, 53 talks of death and rejection. And what you have in chapter 54 is life from death. That which was desolate comes back to life. That which was barren becomes fruitful. Life from death. A place of rejection to a place of acceptance. That is the work of the servant. And the Old Testament lays out over and over and over again a pattern of mankind. The pattern is that God wants man to be in paradise with him, in a close relationship with him. Man rebels and gets expelled from that paradise. But God has a plan that brings back restoration. And over and over and over, the pattern is there. You know what? It takes work not to believe in the universal salvation of all men. It really does. You have to outright reject Scripture.
That's right.
You have to not believe the words of God. You have to discount the pattern that God has placed in His Word over and over and over and over again. He does it so many times, we have to be dense not to get it. There is a pattern, and God is doing a work with this servant. Now, the Old Testament doesn't give him a name. He's called the branch sometimes, depending on the translation. Some translations will render it sprout, right? Or shoot. I've seen that in some translations. He's a servant. He comes from the seed of Abram. Later on, Abraham. Right? He's of Israel. He comes to show what God's holiness is all about. He comes to bring restoration. He himself is rejected. It's interesting, though, he's the only one that isn't expelled because he did anything wrong. In fact, he's expelled because he did everything right. He was rejected by man, not by the Father. So I think, you know, what the Old Testament lays out is this case. Now, who is this servant? In the Old Testament, he came to be known as the Messiah. That's who he is. And Israel would spend all of its days in the Old Testament looking for this Messiah to come. Now, for the sake of time, and I'm going to cover this in a lot more detail tomorrow, this is probably a good break point, but I do want to point out this. The Old Testament, and in particular Isaiah, lays this idea out in a lot of detail. Isaiah is a fascinating book when you get into it. And it goes into immense detail on this servant. What he's to do, how he's to do it, what he's to look like, how he's going to come, the fact that he's going to be rejected, the fact that he has life from death that comes, the fact that Israel's going to have its restoration from his work of that, you know, having been rejected and then bringing life through that rejection. But not only is Israel to have that, I want to emphasize, God's plan did not exclude the nations. God's plan always had the nations getting restored back to him. It just operated a little bit differently than it does in this dispensation of the grace of God. But God's plan was always the restoration of all mankind. That's why Isaiah lays out in such detail on how this servant was to bring Jacob back, but Jacob was to bring the nations back. It's a fascinating dynamic when you begin to look on that. And then eventually, he himself, by what he does, brings the nations back to himself. And I think that's a study in of itself. So that we'll pick up with that tomorrow. And yep. This is probably...
I love the symmetry. If I can just say a word, you're going from all to many to one, one to many to all. It's very symmetrical and beautiful.
Right. I think you know, it just shows the harmony of how God does things, too. He's very symmetrical. There's nothing happenstance by him. So,
where does the body of Christ fit in?
We'll get into that. We will definitely get into it.
I figured.
We're just not quite that far yet.
Gotcha.
That's coming Sunday.
Yeah.
So, any other comments? Well, Rick's quiet up there.
Well, you won't stir up too much.
That's okay. Yes.
When Jesus was baptized and he was washed, as the carcasses would be for his sacrifice, that he was cleansed in God's eyes, at that, and then he said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased," that he was already rejected by everyone there. He knew that was coming. But as a servant, as you're saying, that's the way I perceive it, that he was cleansed at that moment.
Right. I would submit to you that his rejection actually occurs in Matthew 12.
Okay.
In Matthew 12, Matthew is interesting. It goes from the presentation of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the reign of the heavens is at hand. After chapter 12, you don't read that expression anymore in Matthew. It's fascinating. You read where he is in the house. I think it's back in chapter 9. He goes into a house, and he's in a house. In chapter 13, right after chapter 12, he comes out of the house, and he's on the seashore. Right? The house would be indicative of Israel. He's left the house, right? The sea represents the nations. He's not going into the sea, so he's not there. He's stuck between the two, rejected of both.
And then in chapter 13,
he begins to speak in parables.
And then he quotes from Isaiah.
That's right, he quotes Isaiah.
In chapter 13.
That's right. And I think the whole point that he's getting at is that he has been rejected at this point, and he begins to speak in the parable so that he can manifest who the believing remnant is, so that he can give them instructions for what's coming. And I think that's how that all fits in. In chapter 12, you have the threefold rejection, though, because he's rejected as a prophet, priest, and a king. And he talks about, for instance, Jonah the prophet, and he says that a greater than Jonah is here. He talks about Solomon in all of his splendor, and a greater than Solomon is there. And then he talks about the temple, and a greater than the temple is there, speaking of his priesthood. Rejected as prophet, priest, and king in chapter 12. It's fascinating.
Yeah, that's great.
So, but we'll end it there. Greg, would you like to close us?
Oh, Father, there's so much to learn, and it's full of wisdom. Thanks for bringing just a great message. Let us meditate upon it. Let us continue teaching us so that we can grow in our walk daily. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
About 5 till, about 15 minutes.